We're about to hit, like, we're on the brink of hitting the bit in Esther where all these reversals begin to just unfold everywhere. Everything gets flipped. And it's a whole different thing starts to happen in the second half of the book. We're right on the brink of that, that we're going to watch today. And at this point in this book that is so full of these reversals, we are tapping into something that is all the way through the Bible, actually, isn't it, really? Think about Joseph. A bit braggy, perhaps, when he's there together with his family. Yes, God seems to have given him these prophetic dreams, but did he have to go and tell everyone about them? I don't know. He's there in his fancy coat. Dad favours him, tells him. In the end, drives his brother so angry that they wrongly beat him up, dump him, sell him off for slavery. He's now nobody, nowhere. Things get worse and worse and worse for him until God enables him to interpret the dreams. God enables him to then guide the Pharaoh through a time of famine. God is able to then restore not only Joseph's honour, but through Joseph, protect God's people from famine, be a saviour of God's people. There's the whole reversal of Joseph from sold into slavery, down in the dungeons, to raised the second only to Pharaoh and saving God's people during a time of famine. Now that then twists all around, because then comes the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and God's people find themselves now no longer under the care of Egypt, but in slavery in Egypt. And Egypt, the Pharaoh is so determined to squash this growing population of the Hebrews that he plans to wipe out the baby boys in Egypt. And in the attempt to wipe it out, instead, one baby is protected, sent off in a basket, collected by who? Why, Pharaoh's household, and is brought in to become second only to Pharaoh, to become then like the prince of Egypt, who through him is the God's people are rescued. The gods of Egypt, the firstborn son of Pharaoh, even, is killed in a judgment, and God's people are brought back to the land from which they fled in Joseph's day. Now, back to the land to become then the promised land in which there would be the milk, the honey, the kingdom of Israel established, and eventually the king for that kingdom, David. Again, another reversal, hey? One who was so much the one you wouldn't think of that they didn't even bother bringing him in to meet the prophet Samuel when he came to town. Oh, where's David? You know, who, when they went to war to fight against the Philistines and their mighty champion Goliath, didn't even bother to bring David. He's like the gopher, you know, go and get us some, you know, some chicken nuggets and some Fanta to kind of fuel us up for our battle. And they don't even think to consider him. He goes out, this kind of cute little ruddy David, just with a sling and stone, because he's not really, you know, armor's not his thing. And yet this cute little forgettable David becomes the one who slays the Philistine champion, who becomes the ruler over Israel. These reversals, they're everywhere, aren't they? Daniel comes in, brought in to be trained in all the wisdom of Babylon in the courts there. But soon enough, enemies, a bit like the Haman, curse be upon him, Haman type characters, cause trouble for Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, they are cast down, whether it's into the den of lions, like a kind of a grave with teeth, or thrown into this fiery furnace. And yet, as they're brought out of that, they're honored. And proclamations are declared by the various rulers of Babylon, justifying and glorifying Daniel and his friends, even in the nations of the world. These reversals. But Esther is all about that. Esther is very much in that motif, that theme, that important. I mean, obviously it gets us to the gospel, doesn't it? That's where we're going to land. Aristotle, the philosopher, wrote a lot about literature and drama, and a lot of our literary theory, at least in the West, taps back into Aristotle. He called this theme, I don't even know what the emphasis on this is right, I'm sorry, but peripety, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-Y, peripety. This idea of an ironic switcheroos. It's a common literary motif. It is just all over Esther in particular. Surprising, miraculous ways, in this case, not just the author is working, but the way the author with a capital A, God, is working, bringing about salvation for his people in the most unlikely ways, even in the midst of suffering and great dire peril, power coming about in remarkable ways, sometimes through weakness, definitely in this case, at great risk, at threat of great cost. Where are we up to? Well, this morning we saw how proud and vicious official Haman, curse be upon him, is offended by Mordecai because Mordecai won't show him honour. And so he totally overreacts and plots a scheme not just to get revenge on Mordecai, but actually all of Mordecai's people, for he discovers Mordecai is part of this refugee people, this displaced people, the Jews. And so he then sucks the king Xerxes into this plan to wipe them all out across the whole empire from Pakistan through to Sudan, all 127 provinces. This is hanging over the people of Israel. And let's come back to chapter 4 to remind us again of how Mordecai challenges Esther and how she responds. At the end of chapter 4, Mordecai comes to Esther, sends a message to Esther about what this calls for from her. Back at the end of chapter 4 here, and verse 13. Do not think, chapter 4, verse 13, Mordecai says to Esther that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. She said, go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa, fast for me, do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Cliffhanger from this morning. Well, what happens? Well, there's two final moves on the chessboard, if you like. Two final steps unfolding in the plot before the reversals begin in earnest. The first is Esther's approach to the king. She takes the risk just like Mordecai challenged her to, just as she said she would, and it's successful. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. On the third day, I mean, you wonder as well, like Jesus says, the scripture said the Messiah would suffer and then rise from the dead on the third day. It's not like there's any verse in the Old Testament that says the Messiah will rise again on the third day. But a lot of these kind of changing points often happen on third days. You know, third, I guess it's a pretty normal thing. So here's one of these third days, salvation begins to come. On the third day, Esther got on her royal robes, stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance, and when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached, touched the tip of the scepter. He didn't declare a death penalty on one who dares to come into his presence uninvited. He accepts her approach, invites her to hear what she has to say. And we see that positive reaction as the story unfolds in verse 5. As she is requested, he then says, bring Haman at once, the king said, that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking the wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It'll be given to you. What is your request? It's working. What Mordecai challenged her to do, what she dared to do, is being blessed. And what is her request? She unfolds a plan here, verses 3 and 4, rewinding a little. The king asked her, with the first time around, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it'll be given. I mean, he's a bit of a bragger here, whether that's just hyperbole, but what he's saying is, I am favourable towards you. Tell me what you want. If it pleases the king, verse 4, replied Esther, let the king together with Haman come together for a banquet I prepared. She's not going to tell him straight away. She doesn't come in straight away and say, glad you asked, save the Jews. Okay, thanks, bye. She doesn't do that. She says, oh no, first she draws in Haman into this plot because he's the, you know, the real decider. We've got to deal with Haman because he's the one who got the decree. He's the one who got the plot. We've got to suck him into this. And we've got to ease our way. There's some tact in all this business. She takes her time. Down verse 7. As they're eating and drinking, they finally make it to the banquet. And the king says, okay, here we are. Haman's here. I'm here. The banquet's here. Great party. But was there something you want to talk about? It'll be given to you. What's your request? Up to half your kingdom. Verse 7, Esther says, my petition and my request is this. Verse 8, if the king regards me with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition,
and fulfill my request.
Let the king and Haman come tomorrow for another banquet. I'll prepare for them and then I'll answer the question. She's dragging it out. She's taking her time. Now, what's that about? Is it part of a dramatic formality and honouring and this whole theatre? A theatre of banquets, theatre of feasts, theatre. Is there a drama to it all? Drawing them in, gaining their interest. Is there, I mean, the whole story goes back to Esther Vashti not coming to show herself before the drunken rulers. Esther being chosen as a new one through a quite sensuous and inappropriate and horrible, you know, kind of procuring process, but through which she earns favour, finds favour, and part of that at least is her looks. We're told when we first meet her that she's a beautiful face, she's got a great body. That's part of her appeal. Is she using that in this whole... What's the tone she's using as she's drawing these men along with a kind of soft power, if you like, using what she's got to get what her people need in this leading them along, if you like. It's interesting. As readers, as we watch it, it draws us in dramatically. That's the function. It's like, well, when's she going to say it? How's she going to say it? What's she going to do? Dramatically, that's how the storytelling works for us. It's like, oh man, is that the end of the episode? Can we start watching the next one to find out what actually happens at the next banquet? Have you noticed, by the way, what a motif feasts are in this book? We're going to land with Purim as the feasting. You know, this is how the Jews celebrate Purim. There's somewhat 10 feasts, depending on your calendar. It's like this conference, isn't it? You have breakfast at Apricus or the Unpronounceable Cafe, and then you have morning tea, which is really more like another lunch, and then you have lunch, which is like another lunch, and then you have afternoon tea, which is like another lunch, and now we're about to go and have dinner, and there'll be snacks afterwards, probably. It's a bit like that. It's the banquets don't symbolise one thing in the book, though. They're not a symbol in that sense. They're more what you would call a motif or a theme, where you get a similar thing, but it can mean multiple things in different contexts. It can mean power and threat and debauchery in chapter one. It can mean a moment of decision and intimacy. It can, you know, it can be celebration and worship. They mean a range of things. And notice we have fasts dropping in there as well, and so that's another motif playing off the feasts. So that's just interesting to note that. That's the first step that happens then. Esther and the king, she's successful in coming into his presence and gaining his favour, and she's now drawn in Haman into this slowly evolving, honouring and perhaps teasing sort of process. The second thing that happens before the reversals really take place is Haman and Mordecai, because we have another round with those boys. Look at verses 9 and 10. Haman went out. He was happy. He was in high spirits. Maybe he's also like a bit merry because of the fact he's been at a banquet, and we know how they like to drink at their banquets. So he's jolly. He's also puffed up. We'll hear more about that in a second. He's feeling pretty good about himself. And then he sees Mordecai. Talk about ruining a good day. Mordecai, the king, Gates, observed that Mordecai neither showed fear in his presence, didn't show respect, didn't show fear. And so, that again, this is why, you know, Christians don't get drunk and don't take drugs, is because it's hard enough to control your emotions and your words and your actions when you're just normal you. That's hard enough. You chuck in too much alcohol or some other drug, so you're not in control of yourself. How much harder? All it takes is just seeing that dude you don't like, that girl you don't like, and you go from feeling pretty happy to feeling furious. Yeah, this doesn't do any help to you. So here he is. He's angry again, and he now goes home in a sulk. His ego's hurt. His pride's hurt. He calls together, he calls a pity party. He calls together his friends. And Zeresh, his wife, and he boasts. So he kind of goes over, you know, he asks them to kind of tell him he's actually pretty good after all. It's comical, the ego stroking that now has to take place because poor precious Haman, curse be upon him, didn't get somebody show him honour, even though all these other people show him. He says, come together, everybody, gather around, everybody, pay attention, let's talk about how good I am, and you tell me how good I am, okay? And he boasts them about his vast wealth and his many sons. Yes, you are very wealthy. Yes, you do have many sons. You're very virile, Haman. And all the ways of the king is honored. Yes, the king, he thinks you're the best. You are the best, honey. It is great. He's elevating about the other members. Yeah, we remember that. That is remarkable. Here, look in the pool room. Look at all my trophies up in the pool room here. Yeah, that they are a lot of trophies. You're a very trophied man. And that's not all, King Haman added. And this is what Esther's playing into, right? I'm the only one Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. I was get the keys to the executive bathroom. I'm in this like elite position, you know. The kids would say it's Sigma. And she invited me along with the king tomorrow. I am extremely, very, actually quite important, don't you know? I'm quite a big deal, in case you didn't realise it. But all this gives me no satisfaction. As long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. It's pathetic, isn't it? Pride comes before a fall, man. This guy is toxic. He is doomed. We saw back in chapter 1 and through the book how Xerxes often gets his decisions made for him. Well, Haman now is in a similar position. His decisions, in his sulk, in his emotional dysregulation and his inebriation, very likely, he's now being led around and told what to do. His wife, Zeresh, and her friends say to him, well, let's have a gallows built. It's comically high, 75 feet high. It's a massive thing. And ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Likely that means impaled rather than hanged, as in like from the neck, but rather stabbed on top of the thing. And then go with the king to dinner and be happy. And hang on, but that sounds great. Yeah, you're right. I am fabulous. Yes, that's still good. I'm still brilliant. And I can still kill my enemy in this ridiculously absurdly over-the-top way. What's not to like? Cool. I'm going to go off to the banquet. I can be happy now. And he's all better again. There. And they once he leaves the room. And we, the readers, are now asking, now who is going to get impaled on that pole? We're starting to get the, you know, we're starting to wonder. You know, we think. So then, the reversals begin. The king, Haman, and Mordecai. We're now at the structural centre of the book. It's a nighttime revelation. It's not a prophetic dream, like we have in Daniel many times, but it may as well be. Here's the king. He can't sleep. I mean, this is the equivalent of, do anyone have like, I don't know, like Relax Rain podcasts or some kind of sleeping podcast, slow beat per minute type things that you'll help go to sleep. People have things like that? Do anyone like even listen to things, like put on the radio or the television, not to listen to it, but to kind of fall asleep to it? Please don't tell me that there's any of you use my preaching to do that. I trust that you don't. There's even one podcast called something like Sleep With Me, which is just this guy who talks in a slow drone. Just interesting enough that your thoughts don't get you worried along with your anxious ruminating, but not interesting enough for you to really want to listen to it. And he kind of drones on, but he'll talk about a TV show, but he'll keep going on little digressions and then coming back to the main thing, and he'll kind of repeat himself multiple times. And anyway, he's ain't nothing like bureaucracy to send you to sleep. And so the king's struggling to sleep, and so he says, go and get... I think that's probably what's going on, although it could well be... not so much that as he can't sleep and so he gets up to do some work. Could be that, right? I mean, for a lot of human history, you know, fun fact, humans did have two sleeps a night, right? They'd go to sleep till something like midnight, then wake up and do some work or make love or, you know, this kind of stuff, and then have a second sleep through till dawn. It's this weird thing that we kind of have forgotten since the Industrial Revolution. So it could be that. Could be he's finished his first sleep. Now has had an extended break before his second sleep. That's what we've got going on here. Regardless, whether he's trying to be sent to sleep by the archives or catch up on paperwork that he's been avoiding, he finally discovers that his life was saved by this champion called Mordecai. He found out, recorded there, that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh. I listened to the sermons on Esther from St. John's Presbyterian, and the preacher there, Alistair Bain, said, Bigthana and Teresh sound like two rappers. Bigthana, Teresh. that's a good call. I found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed these two rappers, right? You know, Bigthana and Teresh. So what honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Here we are at the center point, the hinge point, the halfway point of the book, and at this nighttime revelation, Mordecai is deserving of honor. And the king, here's a reversal, he swings into action. He's doing things. What recognition has been shown to Mordecai? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him. His attendant answered. The king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered. Here's now the coincidences that just so happened. Haman's happy again, remember? He's feeling pretty fine. He's just entered the court to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai. Is that what we're going to talk about? On the gallows he'd erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. It's all starting to unfold. The providential coincidences, as it's not the lot, chance that's ruling this story at all, but something else is at work behind the scenes here. It just so happened Haman is there. It's just so happened he's erected the gallows. It just so happened the king couldn't sleep. It just so happened he read the archives. It just so happened he read the story about Mordecai. And now here Haman gets brought in. What should be done for the man the king delights to honour? The king asks. And Haman is going, well, who else could it be? I've been waiting for you to ask, Lord. I've got a brilliant idea, my Lord. You know, who else would the king rather to honour to me? And we are meant to be chuckling at this point. Because Haman goes, well, since you asked, I've got to actually have a little bit of list prepared. I've been thinking about this for quite some time. Have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden with one of the royal crests placed on its head, and then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour. And Lee sounds like a cool guy, whoever he is. Let them robe him and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Mordecai, Haman is feeling awesome at this point. He can feel it, he can taste it, it's right there. Actually, about that, go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew. Now, you can imagine in one of the more rowdy Jewish Purim celebrations, we get to this point, and there's a whole lot of cheering going on at this point. And then Haman, curse me upon him! And then Haman, curse me upon him! Go and do it to Mordecai, blessing me upon him! Hey! And everyone kind of, you know, cheering at this point. It is the gotcha moment, isn't it? Big time. Go and do everything that you so clearly had thought out. Implement your Gantt chart. Execute your plan. This plan of honouring Mordecai. Oh, man. So Haman got the robe and the horse. You can picture it, can't you? Grab Mordecai and let him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him. He has to say the words. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh and his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And here's another little interesting comment that now comes. As Haman's plot is crumbling, not over yet, and as Mordecai's peril is evaporating, there's more to come of good things for Mordecai, and his fury at being made to bow down to the one who wouldn't bow down to him. How's that for a reversal? The whole thing began because Mordecai, and now he's the one. Depressed, ashamed, distressed, ego and power crushed. We then get another little, not quite God in the book, but getting pretty close. Look at these words that Zeresh's wife said. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You'll surely come to ruin. Are they bringing to mind the stories that go back through the history of the ancient world of the way these Jewish people just somehow seem to survive? As we talked about, through Egypt, through the pressures coming from without, from the Philistines, from the Assyrians, from the Babylonians, they just, in the end, is it a vain thing to try and fight against them? God's never totally mentioned, but in this cascade of coincidence, this building all the time, we've got more to come. Such a time as this, and such a time as this, and such a time as this, and such a time as this. And then artfully, at just that moment, verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived, and hurried Haman away to the... Remember that appointment you had? The banquet that Esther had prepared. Dude's feeling a bit different now than he was, before the invite to the first banquet, hey? I'm not sure how enthused he is at this point. And so now we have the king, Haman, and Esther. Another lavish feast, 7 verses 1 to 2. Another invitation. So many banquets, man. So much food. Another request. Esther, now you have us here. You have our full attention. What is it? And finally, she clears her throat and she says what she really wants to say. Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I wouldn't have been quiet and caused no such distress. But that would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who dared to do such a thing?" Because remember, the king doesn't know, because she hasn't disclosed that she's a Jew. So he didn't realise that he's dealing with his favoured wife as a Jew, the new queen. And also, he wasn't told by Haman who this certain people were that Haman was going to annihilate. Just a certain people that it's not in the king's interest to favour. You know what I mean? And so he hasn't got all the bits of the puzzle. He was passive and just kind of go, that sounds good. Yeah, sure. Okay, cool. Where do you want me to sign? That's kind of what he was doing. Here's my e-signature. Just, click. And so now he's catching up. Esther is a Jew. It's her people in peril. And it's, again, imagine this being read out in a festive atmosphere of Purim. Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Whoa! he's right there, Haman, spotlight on him. And then we get then this turn, this switch. The drama just unravels here. Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in a rage and actually had to have a moment. He got up and left the wine. That's a big deal, the king's leaving wine. And went out into the garden. Just take a moment. Haman realised the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for it. This is a bit Joseph and Potiphar's wife-like in terms of the telling here. But he's desperate to anything. He's in trouble. He's bowing down again instead of being bowed down to begging Queen Esther. It just so happens at such time as this. King comes back in. And what does it look like to him? "Will you even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "You know what I saw the other day? And this huge gallows, you wouldn't believe it, just outside of all people's, this dude's house. It's just sitting there." He made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, "Hang him on it, impale him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, prepared for Mordecai, and the king's fury subsided. That is delicious, ironic, poetic justice for this scoundrel. It's all over. So what does this mean for us? What do we do with this? It's one of many reversals, many of these peripety things going on through Scripture, right back Joseph onwards, right? Can find plenty more. Takes us in the future to Jesus, doesn't it? There's a quote from the book of Moses, Deuteronomy's book of Moses' book, Deuteronomy, his fifth book, that the New Testament quotes a few times. It's Deuteronomy 21:23. Don't leave someone hanging on a tree overnight. Take it down. Don't leave there on the Sabbath. Take them down, because cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. They quote that looking ahead to Jesus hanging on the cross, hung on a tree. An executed human, their execution is a mark of the curse being upon them. Cursed is anyone hung on a tree. Human brought under that ultimate penalty and the profound social public shame of it all. This was going to come on Mordecai, and then as it came on him, it would then spread out to come on all of his people, the destruction of all his people. A curse would come. He'd be hung on this tree that Mordecai prepared, and then the people as a whole would be abolished. But in a substitutionary reversal, the curse falls upon Haman, cursed be upon him. He's the one hung on a pole, on a tree, as it were. and salvation instead comes to the Jewish people. These reversals all through Scripture lead us up to the great reversal of Scripture itself. Jesus himself, it's even more amazing, because Jesus himself, he actually hung on the tree. Like, he doesn't escape at the last minute out of the fiery furnace, out of the lion's den, out of Mordecai's plot. But he actually is taken right down, hung on the tree, buried in the grave for us in our place. And yet through that, he brings salvation to all his people. Whole other level of reversal. Let's look at some of the places in Scripture in the New Testament talk about that. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. First Christian sermon. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to this. Acts 2, 22. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God, to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Again, God working behind the scenes. And you, with the help of wicked man, curse be upon him, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to have its hold on him. Verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently, Patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day, but he was a prophet and knew that God promised on oath that he would one day place one of his descendants on this throne. Seeing what is ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Therefore, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so that now means that you can, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And even greater peril, you can be spared from the wrath of God against your sin. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and for your children and even beyond the Jewish people, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call, for all the nations. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's in a section where the Apostle Paul is talking about how the cross is a surprising wisdom and a surprising power that seems weak and foolish with the eyes of the world. And yet it's actually in God's genius, more wise and more powerful than the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age, like Xerxes, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom which has been hidden. Sometimes you don't even know until you look back in the rearview mirror. It's been hidden, and that God is destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified Jesus, the Lord of glory. However, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In Jesus, we have an even more remarkable and miraculous substitution, reversal. He represents us. He stands in our place. He takes our penalty as a penal substitutionary atonement, a judgment swap that makes peace between us and God as he's hung on that tree. Swap with us, swap for us to bring salvation to the world. And as he does that, from his cross itself, Colossians 2 tells us, Colossians 2 verses 13 to 15, he triumphs over evil, even from his cross. Even as he's conquered, he's actually not conquered at all, but is actually victorious. What an incredible reversal the cross of Christ is. 2 verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, this is Colossians 2, 13, the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So what a thing, huh? That the greater Queen Esther, the greater Moses, the greater David, the greater Joseph brings a greater, the great salvation the once for all salvation. Saves us once for all, triumphs over all the enemies once for all. What an awesome thing. What a great, great salvation. What an amazing thought. And if we receive that great salvation, well, then we want to live in it. We want to bask in it, soak in it, be shaped by it. We want to be, like we were talking about this morning, as best as we can, by his help, living in line with his secret plans and purposes, with his will and character, with his ways and priorities. We want to, as often as we can, as much as we can, in the way that we ought, you know, as the way he did, as Jordan chatted about around the fire, that we're at such a time as this doing what God wills, that we're participating in small ways or big ways in his purposes. Let's ponder, though, some of, and this builds really on what we've already been doing with Jordan, let's ponder on some of the ways that this book of Esther then says to us, now that we've seen so much of it play out, and the train wreck of the path of Haman, and the ultimate, you know, glory of the path of Mordecai and Esther at their best. Let's ponder some of the warnings of the ways we shouldn't go, and some of the ways we should. So, we see a whole lot of lust and abuse in this book, don't we? That's particularly male lust and abuse, powerful male lust and abuse. So, I mean, we're a slight minority here, the guys in the room, and it's not that girls can't be lustful and or abusive in this area too, but it's a thing that's very characteristic of our sex, guys, and it shouldn't be the way of Jesus. It's obvious, right? And as Jordan was saying, even church leaders at times, terribly, church leaders can use their spiritual power to actually prey upon people in this area of lust and sex. It should not be. So don't be that. Don't be that way. Don't treat people as objects. Don't treat women as objects. The women in your life, but also the women you can access from screens as well, right? You fight those things with self-discipline, but you also fight it with a renewed heart and mind. So you break old habits and get help with breaking habits, but you also foster new habits of mind to actually see people as sisters, as humans, as people worthy of honour and dignity, not just existing to satisfy your desires or your pleasures. Now that's an obvious one in the text, and it should be one that's just the realm of pagan emperors. But sadly, the sins of pagan emperors lurk in the hearts of Christian youth leaders too, right? Priests and bishops. And so lust and abuse, do the work on that. Die to that and foster a different way of rejoicing in beauty. I mean, the Bible writer rejoices in Esther's beauty. Rejoicing in beauty without having to then covet it and twist it and spoil it with lust. There's a whole lot here of vanity and ego. And again, that can manifest actually in different personalities and across the sexes and across cultures in very different sorts of ways. There is a form of... Hey, you know what? There is even a form of the Anglican camping... I mean, that's an awesome little policy they have about the toilet cleaning. There's something so cool and so Christian about that. You could totally play that, though, in a theatrical, look how humble I am, just off to clean the toilets, you know, one must do what our Lord has done before us. You know, that kind of realm of Victorian novels, Dickens characters and that kind of stuff. There's a way to pull that off. And there's a lot of gross parsons in, like, Jane Austen books too, aren't there? You know, that whole kind of... You could do that business. Very humble in a way that shows your ego. Theatrical humility. But of course, then there's just the more precious, the Heyman type versions. I just want people to tell me I'm the boss, you know? Or whatever it is. We can fish for compliments and actually... And do that by putting ourselves down. Oh, no, I'm terrible. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're actually great. Oh, no, I'm not. Tell me that I'm great again. No, you are. You know, there's all sorts of games we play. And they ask that, how much better is it instead to know who you are before God, first of all, and go, I'm precious in his sight, whoever I am. To begin there. That is such a solid way to build who you are. And then to care what the people you actually care about think of you. How much better is that? why on earth does this guy care what Mordecai does or doesn't do? For goodness sake. After all, you are powerful, you are wealthy, you're the second most powerful. Why on earth does someone like that still have such a delicate little wound inside that they're so fragile that Mordecai as well has to say is awesome? You know, instead be someone who goes, who are the people you can spend so much of your life, actually, even in the church, doing things you don't really like, talking about topics you're not especially interested in, laughing at jokes you don't find particularly funny, in order to please people you don't even really care about that much. You can spend your life doing that. Whereas if you actually say, first of all, I build my life on that God loves me, accepts me, created me, cares about me, I am something, he says so. And then secondly going, who are the people in my life I actually care about? Like my family who treat me well, my friends who are actually friends' friends, not, you know, frenemies. And godly people, and go from there. And if I can't succeed because there's toxic bosses and gatekeepers, I'll try and do the best I can, but I'm not going to jump through hoops for people like that. Life's too short. God's too big. Yeah? So doing some work there, right? Lust and abuse, vanity and ego. And both of those two things often can spill over into anger, revenge and violence. That's where it went with Haman, isn't it? Anger, revenge and violence. Because when desires ramp up, they can get diverted, can't they? You know, it's, desires aren't always obvious to us, and they're not even linear. So someone can be drunkenly happy 1 minute, and then in a tantrum rage the next. Someone can be aroused 1 minute, and then angry out of that aroused feeling the next, and so on. So again, asking that question, how do I both restrain anger? Now, that could be physical displays of anger, stomping, shouting, pushing, looming. It could be verbal anger. James has a lot to say about that, doesn't he? There's a powerful weapon in the tongue that can do massive damage. Sticks and stones can break your bones, and words can break your heart, mess with your head and drive you crazy. Yeah. So we've got to be aware of the way anger can lead us to hurt with words, hurt with actions, again, hurt with games, and all sorts of ways. Control it, but also then, well, how do you redirect that stuff? Well, part of it, the Bible says, is you leave room for God's wrath. You go, it's not my place. If I'm wronged, it's not necessarily my place to get revenge and lawyer up or take it out in some way with my words or my fists. Leave room for God's wrath. That's one thing, yeah? A second thing is, I get a bit similar to lust. A lot of these things, when you have a right view of God and a right view of people, it dials things back in. That's why it's a lot easier to have road rage or keyboard rage when somebody somewhere is wrong on the internet about Star Wars or something, than it is when you're actually talking with another human being. You know what I mean? That when you're in your right mind, you know, you're not under the influence and you're not, hiding behind your car or your screen, you can actually then go, hang on, this is another human and we just happen to think differently on this thing. So actually having that right, fostering that right view of other human beings, but other people, yeah, rather than slipping into this kind of where enemies, objects, voiceless avatars, that kind of thing. On the other hand, the king caused a lot of damage by doing nothing, didn't he? So passivity is another form of kind of, you can do a lot of harm and a lot of violence by just being complicit and not saying anything, not doing anything, by shrinking down, keeping quiet, or just not doing what you're meant to do. So often, actually, even in churches in history, there's been times when you can be shocked to discover that people never did the reference checks. Now you have to do it because we've got better safety procedures in place. But often someone would apply for a job, provide references, and literally, like parish councils or employers, would just go, well, they look legit, I guess it'll be fine. Didn't do your reference check. So you don't do your work, the king's not doing his work. Don't do your work. In the end, people can get hurt. Yeah? And then last of all, racial bitterness. Whatever else is going on, there is a strand of this that has to do with ethnic and religious hatred. And if you don't think that's in your heart, that's because you haven't been wronged by a group of people who all look the same and believe the same thing that's different to you. if you live long enough in places where enough people who look different to you, act different to you, and believe different things to you really hurt the people who look like you, talk like you, suddenly you'll discover something going on. And you'll go like, I'm not racist, but will start to come. Yeah? If you haven't felt that feeling of racial bitterness, religious bitterness, it's because you haven't yet had problems with big enough groups of people who believe different things to you, eat different food to you, look different to you. When that happens, it can be so tempting to go, yeah, but I'd never trust a Muslim. And you find yourself starting to say those things. Yeah, but you don't know what it's like with the black people in the area we work, or whatever it is. And that requires work. You've got to do the work. Yeah, but it's different where I am. Yeah, that is hard. This stuff is hard to do, actually, when you have to face it. You've got to do the work. And again, we've got the resources, don't we, in the scripture? We're all made in the image of God. We all come from Adam and Eve. We're all saved in Jesus Christ. But you've got to do that work. So as you wrestle cross-culturally, as you wrestle even across religious barriers, frustrations, socioeconomic issues, as you wrestle with real challenges, again, we're in James, the rich, the poor, oppression, these are all things, right, James is wrestling with, right? As you deal with all of that kind of stuff, you've got to keep applying the gospel in all of that. Not just slip into rights, not just slip into sociology, not just slip into tribalism. Racial, religious, ethnic, socioeconomic tribalism. It's not easy once you actually are in the middle of it. But that's what we've got to work towards. Apply the gospel to their actual life. And last of all, as we close, preach it. Preach the gospel. Because in Esther's era, what was the job? What was the time as this? The job was to say the thing to the king. That was the job. In Jesus' day, what was the job? Well, the job was to die on the cross for the salvation of the world. That was his job. Not so much to say the thing to the king. Have two banquets. The job is to die on the cross. What's the job now in our age? Well, we talked about we all might have different things and God's purposes. But clearly one job is all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ, therefore go and preach the gospel to all nations, making disciples, baptising, teaching them to obey everything I command. That's the age we're in. So ourselves and teaming up together with our fellowships, with our churches, with the camping ministries, all those other things, play our part in preaching the gospel. That's the age we're in now. Such a time as this, the gospel age. Pray for it, give to it, serve it, take the opportunities God puts in your path. It's a lot there, isn't there? There's a lot there. We're going to need God's help in all that, aren't we? Are we going to dare to pray for God's help in all that stuff? Let's do it. Heavenly Father, Lord of history, our Saviour, who sent Christ for us, poured out the Spirit into us. You know every single one of us in this room. You know us. If you really knew us, well, you do. And you know our backgrounds, our struggles. You know what we've said and done. You know what we should have done that we didn't. You even know the things that have been done to us. That shouldn't have been done. You love us. You know us. You hear us when we pray to you. We pray that you forgive us for what we've done wrong and help us turn a new way to live in the path of Jesus. We pray that that you heal us from where we hurt and struggle, even with guilt and shame that isn't really ours. And we pray that you give us that mix of godly thinking and feeling and living and community and discipline to walk away from lust, abuse, vanity, ego, anger, violence, passivity, negligence, racial, religious bitterness, to walk instead in love and self-control and kindness and humility and generosity and in accepting and welcoming others. Please keep doing that work in us. Please, please keep doing it. We can't do it ourselves. And please help us as we seek to play our part in spreading the gospel in Launceston, in Hobart, in Tassie, in Australia, in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.